On November 10th, 1483, Hans and Margaret welcomed their firstborn son into the world. The following day, the day that he would be baptized, was the Roman Catholic feast day honoring Saint Martin of Tours. And so they decided that their son would share the saint's name. If you're unfamiliar with the story of how Martin, Saint Martin of Tours, became famous, he famously was a soldier in the Roman army, converted to Christianity, and became fixated on the call to care for the poor. One day, while going down the street and seeing a naked beggar, Martin took his cloak, pulled his sword out, and cut his cloak in half to give half to clothe the beggar. Martin became famous for his piety, his asceticism, his charity. And so, Hans and Margaret Luther hoped that their own little Martin would share the saint's devotion, piety, and seriousness with his faith. Little did they know what would happen. Hans, though, was also a shrewd businessman, and he himself had worked his way out of poverty, at one point being a farmhand on a local farm, to eventually owning a small copper mine and a smelting smith. He had great ambitions for his son to not have the kind of childhood that he did. He wanted to send his son off to a university, so he did. So once Martin turned 18, they paid for Martin to enroll at the University of Erfurt, where Martin spent the next 7 years studying law. And he proved to be an excellent student, promising future, great things coming towards him, only to suddenly, one day, much to his father's everlasting shame, entirely drop his pursuits of law and decided to become a monk. What happened? Well, two things happened in Martin's life that upended his entire plan. First, while he was studying at the university, he found a Bible in the school's library and began to read it. He had never seen a Bible before. He had only ever heard snippets of it read in Latin at Mass that he would attend. And the Bible fascinated him. And it led him to begin to wonder about the serious questions of his faith and the God that he purported to believe in. But immediately after he began reading the Bible, one of his close friends suddenly and tragically died. And it made Martin begin to ask himself, what would happen if I were to die suddenly? Later that summer, just a few months after that event, while traveling home on the open road, Martin was overtaken by a violent thunderstorm. Suddenly, a lightning bolt struck nearly at his feet, and Martin collapsed onto the ground and began praying to Saint Anne, asking for the saint to intervene to save him. Martin knew that were he to die, things would not go well with him before God. His life had been marked by sin, selfishness, and immorality. And so at that moment, cowering on a muddy road, he promised God that if he would spare him, he would become a monk, which was the equivalent of taking the most serious step one could at the time and being serious about their faith. His father was furious. He had just forked over a gargantuan amount of money for his son to become a lawyer, hoping that his son would then go on to turn around and help him in his old age. So obviously he was angry. He accused his son of breaking the fifth commandment. He was not honoring his father and mother. His friends were puzzled. What a huge waste of such a promising future. But Martin didn't care. He realized that his biggest problem was that he was a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and he would do whatever it took to solve it. So Martin became a monk, devoted himself to the most strict form of asceticism he could. He would starve himself. He would pray through the night and deprive himself of sleep. He visited every shrine, every relic he could. He would even whip and scourge himself as a form of punishing and atoning for his sins. He spent so much time confessing sin to the local priest that the priest began to be annoyed with him and told him not to come back until he had real sin to confess. Martin later wrote, quote, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on in my way any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." Here is a man who is taking his religion very seriously. And yet, despite these superhuman efforts, with every attempt that Luther made, he never found peace. Every time he thought that he was finally turning over the last stone of sin in his soul, another one would pop right back up. He kept finding more and more sin within him the deeper and deeper he delved into trying to be a studious student of God's law. No matter how much he confessed, no matter how much penance he did, no matter how severely he would punish himself, he found guilt. He found fear. Eventually, he confessed, "Though I lived as a monk, quote, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." Parents, if you want a cautionary tale about the danger of teaching your children the rules of Christianity without introducing them to the God of Christianity, there it is. How could a man so serious about his religion, so devoted that he was willing to risk his own life in pursuit of it, come to the point of hating the God of his religion? See, Luther, as we will see, had profoundly misunderstood his religion. He was like a man who recoils in terror at the sight of a doctor's scalpel and syringe, certain that he is there to harm him, not heal him. And so Luther fled in terror before this God. In the book of Romans, we will find the kernel of truth that led Martin Luther to be terrified of God. And we will also find the entire whole of truth that he was blind to, that one day opened his eyes, and which led to the Protestant Reformation 504 years ago today. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We will read verses 16 through 17. This is going to be, we're going to do a brief overview of basically the first three chapters of Romans today. So it will help you greatly if you keep a Bible open in front of you while I'm preaching. That way you know I am not just making this up. But let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. These are the verses that, after the Lord enlightened Martin Luther's eyes, he said that upon reading it, he felt as if the gates of paradise had opened up to him. Romans 1, 16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is God's word. Let's pray just once more, church. Father, we likewise want the gates of paradise to swing open to us. We can only experience that if your Holy Spirit will come and open our eyes and open our hearts so that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but doers as well. Help us respond in faith to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text today, we're going to look at unrighteousness condemned, and then we're going to look at righteousness declared. Unrighteousness condemned, and then righteousness declared. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. I'm going to skip ahead, and then I'll backfill the argument that's come up to this point. Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. There we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Here we see a twofold purpose of God giving the law. This isn't every reason that God gives his law, but the two purposes that Paul wants to zero in here is this. He needs mouths to be silenced, and he needs sin exposed. Here Paul is explaining the two reasons why God has given his law. There's more than these, but here he lists these two, is that mouths would be silenced and sin would be exposed. And what does that mean? What is he dealing with? Well, let's just summarize briefly what Paul has been doing at this point. Paul has been building an argument for the past three chapters that all mankind stands guilty before God. We are those who have fallen short of the glory of God, is what he'll say in just a second. Much like our laws work today, God's law puts a moral obligation on us that restricts our behavior or compels our behavior. In other words, it tells us what we ought to do. But unlike our laws today, God's law goes much deeper. It goes down into our heart, and it dictates and compels what our heart loves. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus said that he could summarize the hundreds of commandments in the Bible with two. Love God totally and wholly with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. So our civil laws may restrict us from harming our neighbor or stealing from our neighbor, but it would be certainly odd if there was an ordinance that was put on our city books that told us that we had to like our neighbor, or love our neighbor. That's not what our law does. But because God is infinitely bigger than the people who make our city's laws, he's our creator, then that gives him authority to dictate every facet of life, even down to what our hearts want, what they should do, and how they should function. And so God has made us, and he knows, therefore, that what we are designed to do is to love him and to love our neighbor. That's the law. And Paul is saying in Romans 1 and Romans 2 that we have fallen short. In Romans chapter 1, he's going to turn to non-Jews, Gentiles, who do not have God's special revelation. Moses did not come to every nation in the world. But he's going to say that the knowledge that these people do have through their conscience and through what they see in creation, they know that God exists and that they should live a life for God. And even in that limited form of revelation that they have, they still fall short of that. And then he turns to those who have received special revelation in chapter 2, the people of God, the nation of Israel, and he specifies how they have failed the even more clear and more specific law that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so, this results in a total failure of human beings in the sight God, which results in Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So this is a big problem. Mankind has failed to honor and worship their Creator. They have not abided by His law. And that has incurred a penalty. What is that penalty? God's righteous wrath. And this isn't the kind of wrath, when you think of, I don't know what you think of when you think of the anger of God. Maybe you think of how your parents got angry at you. You know, you would annoy your parents and then eventually they would just snap. I just can't take it anymore. And then punishment, you know, discharges from, you know, the hot barrel of anger. That is not how God's anger works. The Bible tells us that God is slow to anger. And when He arrives at judgment, it is because it is a careful, methodical practice of discipline. God's wrath is just and fair. It comes because we have failed to keep God's law. So now let's return again to Romans 3, 19 through 20. And see, if God has given His law and we have all failed, well then what's the purpose of the law? What's the point? So again, we said the law is there to silence mouths and to expose sin. Let's take those and we're going to reverse the order of it. And let's start with exposing sin. So in verse 20, Paul says that the law was given that we may gain a knowledge of sin. A knowledge of sin. What does that mean? Well, if you've ever gone into a gym to exercise and you don't really know what you're doing, it can feel kind of intimidating because all of these other people at the gym, they all look like they know what they're doing. Maybe they all don't and they're thinking the same thing that you're thinking, but you walk in and it feels very intimidating because there are other people who seem to be at a higher caliber than you. I'm being very transparent, I guess, about how often I go into the gym because that's my experience every time I go into a gym. But if you stay in there long enough, you can kind of get, you know, the hang of it. You know, you just do the little like prescribed circuit thing. But if you ever exercise with someone who is really into fitness, like really, really into fitness, then you realize, oh man, all these things I've been doing have been wrong the whole time. I haven't been using the machine in a way I was supposed to. I haven't had the right posture as I'm lifting. I'm not breathing the way I'm supposed to be breathing as I run. And what happens is that the person who is much more knowledgeable than you, their knowledge and expertise and competence exposes your weakness. That's what the law of God does. God's law comes and it takes people who think that they're maybe doing okay morally, and it just puts a magnifying lens on, here's what it means to live a moral life. When I first became, actually, before I became a Christian, when I was still investigating Christianity out, I remember I started attending church, and I would hear some of the things that other Christians confessed as sin. And I remember it really freaking me out. I remember distinctly, I don't know why this has stuck out in my mind, but I remember hearing another man confess that he was not using his time wisely. And I thought, hang on, Christianity is going to affect my time? Like my free time? My calendar? What kind of religion is this? You're telling me that if I become a Christian, my free time is no longer my own? See, the idea I had of what it meant to be a moral person was just so dehydrated. And so then I spent time around all of these hydrated Christians, and I realized, oh man, your moral compass is so finely tuned compared to mine. And it was scary for me. Let's take a moment and just take one command. Let's take just one command, and let's grade ourselves on it. How about let you just take the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's just one. That command tells us that we are to pursue the good of other people around us with the same energy, creativity, singularity, passion, and priority we put into pursuing our own desires. How well can we keep that command? If someone were to have somehow a database of every minute of your life, and they could evaluate it, and then give you a grade based on the sincerity of your heart in pursuing that command, and the amount of time you have spent actually practicing that command, what grade would you get? Now, let's imagine that you're standing before a holy, perfect God, and you must submit that grade to Him, pass or fail. How would you feel? Now, friends, that's just one command. That doesn't take into consideration the scores and scores of other commands. Paul, reflecting on the human situation, gives this bleak assessment in Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one measures up. Friend, this is why if you meet someone who thinks that they are basically a good person, you could just encourage them that they probably aren't trying that hard. Anyone who thinks they're basically a good person obviously hasn't been trying very hard at it. Because anyone who sincerely tries hard to be a good person will quickly realize that they are not a good person. The law comes to expose sin. But secondly, verse 19, the law also comes to silence our mouths. When the law exposes our sin, its intended result is to make us quiet. Have you ever had a moment where you've been caught? Caught in some shameful thing. Something that you cannot spin, you cannot excuse, you cannot justify, you cannot think of a good way to paint the picture so that it is understandable why this thing has happened. You're exposed. What do? You hang your head in silence. Because what else can you do at that moment when you're found out? When the version of yourself that you're terrified of other people finding out about is found out? What do? You get quiet. Or at least, that's what you should do. Here's what some other people do. Here's other options. One option, when your sin is exposed by God's law, is that you can try to redefine what God's law is. No one likes feeling guilty, of course. So maybe you think, maybe I feel guilty for no reason. Is this really so wrong? Or is this, maybe this is just some cultural addition from fundamentalism from a bygone era, and I don't need to worry about it. After all, I'm free in Christ. I don't need to feel guilty about this. You try to redraw God's lines. That's one option. Second option, you can point to other people who are more sinful than you. That's what I did when I came into the church for the first time, and all these people suddenly really care about their personal holiness, and I suddenly realized that I had never thought at all about the things that are really troubling these people. My immediate defense system was to think of all of these other people who were way more snotty and selfish and cruel and gross than I was. And so I thought, surely what all these people are worried about is that they're going to become those people, and I know I'm not those people, so I think I'm okay. And I tried to evade what God's law was doing. Or the third thing you can do. You can create a fake system. Slap the name religion on it. And then try to squirm your way out from your guilt. This is what Martin Luther did. What was happening in his day. The Roman Catholic Church had wandered greatly from the Bible. And had lost sight of the gospel. And so they created rituals and systems that sought to make things right between men and God as a way to try to capitalize on, you have a guilty conscience, so let's try and do something about that so that you can have a less guilty conscience. So let's create things like relics and praying to saints and doing acts of penance to atone for your sins. This is a wild caricature. I realize that there are much more thoughtful Roman Catholics than this. This is a short sermon, so I got to paint things in a caricature here. Some, no Roman Catholic was thinking of it that way, but that's how it shook out. Or they created something like purgatory, which is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Purgatory was a holding place for people after they died, where they could suffer and be purged, purgatory, purgation, the purgation of their sins, and that way then be made perfect, and then they could be admitted into heaven. People do the same thing today, maybe less strictly than the way Luther did it in the Roman Catholic Church, but people do the same thing today just through thinking they can make up for their own faults by the good things they do. So maybe you did something really terrible, something you're deeply ashamed of. But you throw yourself into community service, you go on mission trips, you recycle, you buy fair trade coffee, you do all of the things that you think, well, this is what a good person does. And you're banking that the heft of those good things will outweigh the weight of your sin. This is what Luther threw himself into passionately. But no matter what he did, he could not escape his guilt. And friend, if you have tried to run down this path, I would be so bold to say that you probably haven't found any relief either. Maybe in moments you do, but at night, when you're by yourself, my guess is that there is a nagging sense of a deep guilt and a fear that something is not right. Friends, we feel that way because God's law was never intended to save you. It came to expose your sin and to silence your mouth. That's the unrighteousness of man condemned. But let's turn now to righteousness declared. Righteousness declared. Turn to Romans 3, 21 through 24. Let's read this passage together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, friends, keep your Bible open. We are going to move through this and just shake every branch to try to get all the fruit from this tree that we can. So let's look first at what we're told. A righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And what is God's righteousness? That's a churchy term that you hear a lot. You know, sometimes people just throw around things and we kind of assume everyone knows what that means. But what does that mean? What is God's righteousness? Friends, God's righteousness is His, you could simply say it, His rightness. It is His moral clarity and perfection. It is His unswerving allegiance to always do what is right and just. God's righteousness is His inability to ever sin or commit evil. That is God's righteousness. Now here we're told that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. Now that's confusing, because God's law has always manifested His righteousness, has it not? What is God's law, if not a distillation of the righteousness of God, his rightness, his moral purity. It is what is right and what is good. But here, something else has come to reveal the perfection and goodness of God apart from the law. Which is good news for us, right? Because what did we just learn that the law does? It shuts our mouth and it exposes our sin. And if that is the only window into the righteousness of God we have, we're doomed. But there's another window. Second, we're told that this righteousness is not contrary to the law. In fact, we're told the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And the law and the prophets is just a way the New Testament speaks about the Old Testament. So the Bible that Jesus would have walked around with. That's an anachronism. Of course, he didn't walk around with the Bible the way we do. But you know what I'm saying. It was Genesis through Malachi. That's what the law and the prophets are. And here, we're told that the righteousness is not, even though it's coming apart from the law and the prophets themselves actually bear witness to it. So we should not think that somehow people in the Old Testament were fundamentally saved in a different way than you and I are saved. It's not like people in the Old Testament were saved by works and by, you know, these people pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, but thank goodness we're saved by grace. Oh, no, that's not true at all. The law and the prophets pointed forward to the righteousness that was to come. And that's how people were saved. Third, this righteousness, we're told, is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So God's moral perfection, his rightness, is in some way revealed through faith in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Of course, Jesus is God in the flesh. So naturally, he is going to manifest, reveal the righteousness of God. Ah, we might think, this must be what Paul's talking about. Okay, God's righteousness that's revealed apart from the law just means that Jesus came and lived a righteous life. So his works, his teaching, his miracles, they show us the moral perfection of God. And this must be the righteousness that's revealed apart from the law. We get to see the law lived out in the life of Jesus. There it is. He's our good example that we follow. If we want to be righteous, we should just look at what Jesus did and pattern our life after him. Now it's more complicated than this, but that what I just explained, that understanding of the righteousness apart from the law, that is a good sketch of what represented the popular teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day. You could see the righteousness of God revealed through the law. You could see the righteousness of God revealed through the life of Jesus. And you, as a student, need to follow the example that these both set for you. But there's a problem. Look at verses 22 through 24. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, here's the dilemma. You try and follow the train of thought here. How can Paul admit that we are sinners, but then also say that we're justified? So to do that, we need to understand what justification means. The Roman Catholic Church understood that justification, and friends, let me be frank with you, this is still the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church understood that justification is a process by which a sinner is made righteous through good deeds, through availing themselves of the religious systems of the church, through the sacraments, through their suffering in purgatory. It was this process by which one was made righteous. So God eventually burns all the sin out of you. Maybe it's going to take you 10,000 years in purgatory to do that. But then, finally, you'll be justified. But the problem that Luther realized was that the word justification doesn't mean to be made righteous. The word actually means to be declared righteous. And that may sound like a distinction without a difference, but let me present an illustration to flesh that out. A declaration is not a progressive act. It is something that happens instantaneously. If I want a flower to grow in my garden, I water it, and the growing of the flower is something that takes place over time. It's a progressive act, the growing of the flower. When a judge bangs his gavel and declares the defendant not guilty, the judge is not subjecting the defendant to a process by which they are then transformed into one who is innocent. What is the judge doing? He is saying, you are innocent, and I am now recognizing that here in this declarative act. It is instantaneous. It's a declaration. A judge does not make someone innocent. A judge recognizes when someone is innocent. So do you see the problem? If justification means to declare someone righteous, it doesn't mean make them righteous. You're not putting them into righteousness boot camp. You are righteous. But Paul just said, we are sinners. How can we be sinners but declared righteous? How can God be just and one who justifies sinners? Do you see the problem? Here's what Luther began to see. Okay, well, whatever it means to be justified, we know, according to this passage, that justification comes by grace as a gift. Grace is something you don't deserve. The gift is something freely given, not earned. So whatever our justification is, it is not something that we earn or work for. Rather, it comes through someone else's works. Verse 24 tells us the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? Redemption is the language of a slave market. When you redeem someone, it means that you purchase them. You put a price down and you deliver them from their bondage. You set the slave free. All throughout the Old Testament, God is described as the Redeemer of Israel. Why? Because he set them free from their slavery in Egypt. And here, we're told that Jesus brings redemption. He brought a price to set slaves free. Which makes us ask, what's the price? What do you pay? Verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The price that Jesus paid was his own blood, which served as a propitiation. That term is a term that means the satisfaction of divine anger. It is the same term that's used to describe the place in the temple in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies. At that place, at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, bringing blood with him from an animal that had been slaughtered in the place of the people of Israel. The priest would then sprinkle that blood on the Holy of Holies, where the propitiation was, and God would cover his people's sins. Here, Jesus sheds his own blood to serve as a propitiation for our sins. Okay, that's a big, meaty sandwich. So let's put it all together in a tighter explanation. Through the law, brothers and sisters, no human being will be justified. No one will be declared righteous. No one will be made good enough. Because in God's sight, the law does nothing but silence us and expose our sin and make us liable to punishment. Our sin, once being exposed, renders us guilty. But God does not leave us in our desperation, but revealed a new way for his righteousness to be made manifest on earth. Jesus comes to reveal the righteousness of God, not only as an example, not simply as a model, not simply as a way for you to ask your kids, what would Jesus do so they have a good moral model of how to live their life? He did that. Praise God he did that. But friends, the righteousness that he came to reveal is righteousness as a gift. So, Jesus dies. His righteous life ends in this horrifying death where he, like an animal, slaughtered, has his blood poured out, and he dies in the place of his people, absorbing the divine anger which their sins had rightly earned. And, wonder of wonders, God then turns to these sinners whose debt has been forgiven, their sins have been atoned for, they have been cleansed and washed clean, and he booms righteous. Here's how Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. Why would he do that? So that in Jesus, we might become righteous. Sinners can be declared righteous because of Jesus. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, what remarkable acts of devotion or piety or religion must we do to receive that kind of gift? What do you do? Is there a muscle inside that you flex? Is there some threshold that you have to pass on the number of times you come to church or the number of times you read your Bible? Or is there a certain size that you have to trim the shrub of sin in your life down before then God will then give you this gift of justification? What do you do to receive it? Well, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith. Apart from works of the law. So what is faith? Again, there's another word you just kind of bat around. Is faith, is that invisible muscle inside of you, like the strength of your belief? You talk about someone who has strong faith. And it gives this implication of, is faith something you train? What ditch do I dig out of to mine faith? Where does faith come from? Well, friends, here's what we see just looking at the text, verse 28. What is faith? It is something that is apart from what you do. Faith apart from works of the law. Faith is not something that you do in obedience to God's law. Faith, friends, is simply your response to what God has done on your behalf. Maybe a better word for faith would simply be the word trust. Trust. We can be declared righteous, justified by faith and by faith alone. So, wherever you are, if you've been brought to a point where God's law has exposed you, has left you without excuse, and has made you quiet, if you know that God's judgment is right and you have earned it, do not run to these escape hatches. Do not try to pursue being a good person and hope that it'll outweigh the bad. Do not try to look at other people who are worse off than you and thank God that you're not like those people over there. Do not try and redraw God's lines. That won't get you any peace. What do? You look to Jesus. You look at what He's done and you say, that is sufficient for me. My sins can be paid for what He has done. And I can be welcomed in to His family on no other ground, no other thing I've done, but what He has done alone. And in that moment, righteous, child of God, secure, forever, never changing, that's who you are. Trust in Him. Friends, because we are saved by faith alone, that means that anyone can get in on this. Children, you do not have to be a certain age. Friends, you do not have to be of a certain cultural walk of life. You do not have to be avoiding certain kinds of sins. You do not have to be at a certain knowledge level. You do not have to have a certain color of skin. This is open to anyone who will look in simple faith to an all-sufficient Savior. Lastly, what does this do to us? Let's say you uncork this bottle and you drink it to the dregs. What does this do to you? Well, friends, first, this makes us really, really want to obey the law. When Martin Luther had his eyes opened to this, it just flipped his whole world upside down. And then it flipped the whole world upside down. One of the biggest accusations that he received was that if you say that people will be justified by faith alone, then isn't that going to just lead people to live just lives of just crazy sin and reckless evil? If you give them the reward that we've been holding back onto, what incentive do they have to keep coming to church or to not have an affair or to not tell lies? Look at verse 31, Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So people who are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, we become people who are radically, radically obsessed with the glory of God. And we want God to have His glory because we love Him. You see, friends, if you have been obeying God out of that idea of there's a reward that I'm working for, then that shows that your obedience hasn't been motivated by love of God, but by love of what God can give you. People who are justified by faith alone love God for God, and so therefore want to obey Him. That's the first thing this does to us. Secondly, lastly, this means that our acceptance with God is not dependent on our performance. This means that our acceptance with God is not dependent on our performance. I wonder if you've heard Don Carson's illustration of the best day and the worst day. So imagine that you have a man who wakes up early and he gets to spend an hour, 2 hours, reading his Bible and praying. He goes into the kitchen, he prepares breakfast for his family, his wife walks out and he gives her a big kiss, brings the children together, and they have a time of family devotion that just makes them all weep. It's just so profound. He goes to work, and he has an incredible time at work. He works hard. His boss comes and thanks him for how studious he is and how good he is. And he comes back home, and his wife sings his praises because this godly man and the fruits of the Spirit are just so evident. And they go to bed praising and thanking God together. The second day, man sleeps through his alarm. And he wakes up and he trips over his dog. And he curses at the dog. He burns his toast. He forgets his coffee. And he goes to work and he realizes that he forgot this big assignment that he was supposed to have turned in. And he comes home and his kids are fighting and he loses his temper and he snaps at them. And because he snaps at them, his wife snaps at him and he snaps back at her. And they decide to end the night just by turning on a movie and everyone just going to different parts of the house, not talking to each other. Now, because we are justified by faith alone, that man is just as righteous on that second day as he was on that first day. Our acceptance by God does not wax and wane to the degree of how good we are doing. It is not dependent on how devoted and disciplined you have been. Friends, it is riding entirely on Christ. And so, friends, that lets the pressure out like you would not believe. Friend, what happens when you get loaded up with sin? What happens when you're just hounded by guilt? You, maybe not consciously, you tell yourself, God is just, he must be so sick of me. He must be so tired of me. He's probably just has his finger hovering over the eject button. Friends, not true. That's what Satan tells you. But God has seen you in the robes of righteousness of Christ. So you are welcomed. Friends, if on the movie screen behind me you were to see a play out of how I've done obeying God's law this week, some of you might not even want me to be your pastor. Friends, sin is relentless and ruthless. But God's righteousness is invincible. The great hymn, its last line is this. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done? I know them well, and thousand more. My God, he knoweth none. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.